I must confess, I forgot an announcement earlier in the service. You see this card in your bulletin. It is for the Women's Ministry Conference that is coming up this, in I think not this weekend, but two or three weekends from now, March 9th. I confess that I forgot it because in order to see the announcements, I had to take it out of my bulletin, and then I totally forgot to mention this. So, women, please know about this. It is coming up. I know many of you have gone in years past and found it to be very fruitful. If you need more information, this card has that. But then also you can contact Kathy Larson or Kathy Wilson for more information there. I also want to say thank you to everyone who serves in the kids' ministry. Many of you do week to week, whether that's in Sunday school and or in the nursery. I'm just really grateful for all of your work. I have a question. How much money do you think Americans gave to charitable causes in 2023? Can you make an estimate? Can you make a guess? Well, from my research, the best guess I can find is an estimated $319 billion in 2023. According to the Chronicle of Philanthropy, which is a newspaper that chronicles philanthropy, that's a good name for it, Warren Buffett was the single biggest donor last year with a gift of $545 million. Coming second on the list was a wealthy fund manager whose name, it doesn't really matter. His name is James Simon. We don't know who he is. He came in at about $500 million. And then number three on the list was our hometown neighbor, Phil Knight, with $400 million. That is a lot of money. Gifts were given to colleges, medical centers, research facilities, and the like, which I trust that God will use in his common grace to bless many, many people. And so I got wondering, what results, what's the benefit of all of this generosity? And so naturally, to answer my question, I asked Google. I'm told that being generous makes you more healthy. Quote, chronic high blood pressure kills millions every year. But one study found generosity actually reduced blood pressure as much as medicine and exercise. Go figure. You can sit on the couch, eat whatever you want, as long as you give your money away. I'm told it also makes us happier. It improves relationships. And so if you add it all together, it just increases your life. It is the fountain of youth that we're all looking for. Our text for this morning focuses on generosity, but it never mentions blood pressure or warm, fuzzy feelings. And that's because generosity is much more important than any health benefits that it might give. Here's the point of our text this morning. Our generosity reveals a lot about who we are. We're going to see three things that generosity reveals in our passage today. And the first thing I just want to get to right off the bat. Generosity reveals our framework for living. Would you read with me verses 14 and 15? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Well, our passage this morning, it opens up in the middle of an interaction. As verse 14 shares, the Pharisees hate what Jesus taught, all because they loved money. Now, it's important to understand the context of what's happening here. At this point in the text, Jesus is in the middle of teaching various parables to a diverse group of people. That group includes his disciples, of course, but then also spiritual outcasts, simply identified as sinners, and then the Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders. In chapter 15, Jesus told the parable of two lost sons. And the first part of the parable follows the younger son, who wastes his inheritance, repents, and then his father extravagantly welcomes back his son. We are urged through this parable to generously welcome sinners as well, just as Jesus welcomed us. And then in verse 16, which was last week, or sorry, chapter 16, first half, last week, Jesus told another parable where the point was to be a faithful manager of our money that God had given us. So in other words, we're to be generous with our wealth in a way that creates gospel opportunities through meaningful relationships. It's evangelistic in nature, so that lost friends would become kingdom friends. With such grace-filled teaching, you think that people would rejoice. But not so with the Pharisees. They don't celebrate his teaching at all. They ridiculed him, as verse 14 says. The word used literally means that they sneered at him, or they turned their nose up at him. You see, they think they know better. Hence, Jesus pointing out they justify themselves before men. You see, they believe their righteousness and their spiritual knowledge was superior to all, including Jesus. Apparently, in their minds, their self-righteousness justified their selfish use of their money. But God knows the heart. They can't be justified before him. This is not the main point of our text this morning, but this small point is still deserving of some acknowledgement. God sees our outward actions and our inward motivations. We might be able to fool people with our squeaky, clean exteriors, but our selfish and arrogant hearts are not hidden before God. And Jesus sees it right through these Pharisees. They hate his grace-filled teaching because they operate on performance. When a person operates out of performance, they evaluate people based on their ability to obey. If they obey the rules, well, then fine, they're acceptable. But if they don't obey the rules, they should be rejected. You see, grace is a foreign language to them. It's incomprehensible. It's like trying to tell a toddler to find their shoes and then see them actually put them on. A person with a framework of performance finds it nearly impossible to be warm and generous with a sinner. And they find it nearly impossible to be generous with their wealth and give it away, which makes them inherently stingy people. Money is too valuable, and most people just aren't that worthy. But the opposite is also true, you have to see. If a person's framework for living is based on grace, then they find it incredibly easy, even joyful, to give. Here's the point of verses 14 through 15. Our generosity reveals our framework for living. Kingdom generosity can only come from a heart that's been changed by grace. The Pharisees don't know that grace, though, which is why they've rejected his teaching. They believe Jesus has zero authority. However, the truth is, his words has tremendous authority. In fact, the entire Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. He is their fulfillment. Read with me verses 16 through 18. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. admittedly, these verses are challenging to understand here. In short, Jesus defends his authority and his teaching. Verse 16 begins by telling us that a new era has begun. From the time of Moses, all the way until the time of John the Baptist, the Mosaic Law regulated the people of God and their worship. But now, Jesus has come, and he is the King of the Kingdom of God. As he said himself in Luke 4:43, quote, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for I was sent for this purpose." You see, anything that he teaches, which includes teaching on generosity, is revelation straight from God. But then there's this strange phrase here at the end of verse 16. I'm sure you noticed it. In my translation, it says, "And everyone forces his way into it," as in everyone forces their way into the kingdom of God. But after studying it this week, I think it's better understood as saying, everyone is urged into it. Now there's two parts to that statement. Everyone is urged into it. First, they are urged. They're urged into the kingdom, right? This is exactly what Jesus has done throughout the Gospel of Luke. He proclaims the kingdom in his teaching and then continually urges people to listen and then enter in. It's just like he says in chapter 13. The kingdom is like a narrow door. We must strive to enter it. Right? That's the first part of the phrase, that people are urged into it. But the second part is that everyone is urged into it, meaning like everyone, like Pharisees and the lost alike. You see, that's part of the Pharisees' problem. They assumed that they were already in, and yet Jesus keeps urging them. Why does he do that? But then also, they don't think sinners should be allowed in. See, that would be grace. And that's not their framework for living. Verse 17 continues Jesus' reasoning. He says the law is not voided by his kingdom teaching. But this is not to say that we ourselves are bound to obey all of the Mosaic law. Well, why? Well, simply, because the law and the prophets are like a big arrow pointing forward to something. They speak of a day when God will finally be with his people and will set up his mighty, mighty kingdom. And that's all fulfilled in Christ. Jesus fulfilled every part of the law, and so we are no longer bound to that law. Okay, here's the point. Jesus' teaching has tremendous authority. God previously gave the law to regulate the people of God, but now God has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews chapter 1. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has come before. You see, he hasn't done away with the law, he's completed it. And so, therefore, listen and enter in. Okay, what's this thing about marriage and divorce in verse 18? Anyone notice that there? That seems to come out of nowhere. What purpose does it serve in the middle of his defense on authority? Well, briefly, he uses this quick teaching about divorce to illustrate his authority. If you believe him, if you believe Jesus has authority, then it means you must aim to live a righteous life, whether that has to do with being generous or with marriage or something else. By the way, what happens here in chapter 16 is the same basic thing that happens in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass. pass from the law until it all is accomplished. And then after Jesus says that, just immediately after that, he goes on to give authoritative teaching based on the law about several topics like divorce, anger, retaliation, others. You see, Luke 16 is just simply an abbreviated form of Matthew chapter 5. Okay, let's bring it back here to the main argument that Jesus is making. What he says matters. His word has weight, and it should change us. Christians, then, should be known for our repentance. None of us are completely sanctified and holy, not here in this world. You see, if we believe in Jesus, and we believe he has authority, then we will be continually confronted by our own sin. You just can't get away from it. And if we believe in Jesus, and we believe that his teaching has authority, then we should be known for our continual repentance. So why is it that repentance is so rare in the Christian community? I have a friend whose wife had a baby in the last couple months, and he told me that the baby is just a terrible sleeper, which makes, of course, everyone else have terrible sleep as well. And then, of course, it really makes it hard on the mom. I have a lot of compassion for young moms. It's the hardest job they'll ever do. It's also the most important job they'll ever do. My friend goes on to say that, like all mothers, his wife gets angry at his baby's terrible sleep. But he also said that he's really proud of her because she continually repents, goes to God, and even confesses to her husband, my friend. It's a simple obedience, but there's a beauty to simple obedience, isn't there? If Jesus has real authority, then we should be known for changing our minds and our actions. Are you known by family and friends by changing your mind and repenting? Or are people afraid to confront you because you don't humble yourself to the point of repentance? I have a diagnostic question for you. When was the most recent time you actually changed your mind and your actions? That will reveal what you think about Jesus' authority. Okay, here's the point of the text here. In 16 through 18, that is driving at. Our generosity reveals our faith in Jesus' authority. Our generosity reveals our faith in Jesus' authority. It's simple, really. If Jesus really is the King of the kingdom, and he is, and if he really does have all authority, and he does, then his teaching about generosity isn't simply good advice. It's essential to living for a Christ follower. You see, his authority changes everything. In fact, our response to his authority even determines our future. In the following verses, Jesus transitions to a parable about the afterlife, told in quite vivid terms. And before we get into it, I'd just like to state that it is a parable. It's not an exacting description of what the afterlife will look like, right? Jesus uses this striking language for the purpose to illustrate some key points, okay? So let's just dive in. Read with me verses 19 through 23. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. What a tragic set of circumstances. This parable involves two Jewish men, a rich man and a poor man. Being Jewish, of course, they would know the Mosaic Law and the prophets really well. The rich man, he's obviously rich. He lives in a large house, a house that's big enough to have a high gate, like that of a palace or a temple. He dressed himself in expensive outer clothing, dyed with the color purple, dye that's derived from sea snails, very expensive. And his undergarments are also noteworthy, apparently, because they are made from fine linen. And he, every meal, on every single day, had a sumptuous feast. Now, by contrast, this poor man had no house. He lays at the rich man's gate, probably immobilized. He isn't covered with fine linen and purple clothes. He is covered in sores. He longed just for the chance to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And worse off, the only company that he actually had out there at the gate were wild dogs who licked his oozing sores, making him ceremonially unclean. There's some pretty significant differences between these two men. But in fact, there's one difference that's even greater. It's a point that every scholar notes, and that makes this parable unique among the rest. You see, no other parable, except for this one, gives a proper name to a character. And names mean everything. You see, all other parables, when they refer to people, it's just in general terms, like who they are. Like it's a father, it's a son, it's a master, a servant, a farmer, a widow, so on and so forth. But Lazarus, the proper name, is given to this poor man. And it literally means, God is my help, or the one whom God helps. This is significant. Parabolically, this means that Lazarus is helped by God because Lazarus is dependent on God. By contrast, the rich man has no proper name. He is nameless. He could be anyone. He doesn't depend on God. He depends on his wealth and his religion. He has no faith. He lives life for his pleasure and his pleasure alone. This is what happens when you prioritize anything above God. You lose who you are. He doesn't know you. You're functionally nameless. You're only known for what you depend on. So if you depend on your business for a significance and the business fails, you have nothing. You're lost, wandering. If you depend on being a parent for purpose in your life and your kids walk away from the Lord, you're not just devastated, you have nothing left. You are nobody. This parable tells us that both men die. The rich man is sent to Hades, and Lazarus is welcomed into heaven by Abraham's side, another man dependent on God by faith. Now, to be clear, it's not as if Lazarus is welcomed into heaven because he's poor, or the rich man sent to hell because he is rich. Rather, it has to do with their faith-filled dependence on God, or lack thereof. Let's continue. Read with me verses 24 through 31. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The nameless rich man is in hell, and so he is in torment. He calls out to Abraham for help. There's several important things to note here, each of which reveal the true nature of the heart of this nameless rich man. First, the rich man is religious by the fact that he recognizes Abraham and calls him father, but he's not saved by the fact that he does not enjoy Abraham's presence. You see, we can't be religious, live the way we want to live, and then hope for salvation. Second, this rich man recognizes, interestingly, he recognizes Lazarus by sight. Apparently, he's seen him before. He would walk by him day by day, but never gave anything to Lazarus, not even the crumbs that fell from his table. Third, he knows Lazarus by name. He actually calls out to him by name. He knew more than just his presence. It was personal. He knew his name as well. And then fourth, this rich man, though in hell, treats Lazarus still as a nobody. He requests that Lazarus dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. Even in hell, the rich man regards Lazarus as nothing more than a servant, existing only to relieve his distress. So what does this reveal about the rich man's heart? He is a religious person, aware of a great need sitting at his gate, but has refused to serve. Instead, he thinks Lazarus ought to serve him. You see, that's why he's in hell. It's clear that his lack of compassion and lack of generosity has landed him there. Abraham replies. He gives two answers to this guy and his request for a drop of water. His first answer is, man, you've already received pleasure in this life, in the last life. You received the pleasure. Lazarus was in anguish, but now he gets the pleasure, and you get the place of greater anguish. You see, it was his lack of generosity that has caused him to effectively switch places. If he had served Lazarus by faith in his lifetime, he would have joined him in the afterlife. I'm reminded of what Jesus has already said in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And then it goes on in verse 28 and says, For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. You see, he failed to give compassion during his lifetime, and now that lack of compassion is measured back to him. That's the first answer that Abraham gives. You lack generosity, and so you deserve punishment. His second answer, there's zero way that you're going to be able to cross this chasm. There's this great distance between heaven and hell, and it has been fixed. There is no possibility of moving from one to the other. So in other words, Abraham is saying, hell is permanent and eternal torment. So realizing that his fate is sealed, the rich man then attempts to save his brothers. He wants Lazarus to go warn them. You see, it's not as if he wasn't a compassionate man. No, it's just that he was a religious and heartless man. He only had compassion for his own, not the homeless. Abraham replies, "Your brothers have the law. The law is clear. The law mandates generosity to the needy. That's obvious. Your brothers have all the warning they need, just as you did. If they scoff at God's word like you, then they will experience the same fate as you." But then the rich man, he just keeps pressing further and further. He proposes that maybe a resurrection would convince them. You see, he believes that God's word isn't enough. People need something more convincing. But Abraham remains steadfast, and he replies, "If they don't believe the scripture, then they won't believe a resurrection." And so the parable ends in tragedy. The rich man in permanent and eternal torment because of his heartless lack of generosity. Here's the point of verses 19 through 31. Generosity reveals our future in the afterlife. Generosity reveals our future in the afterlife. This is an intense parable, but it's also a simple parable. Death is permanent. Nothing can change what happens after we die. And our response in this life determines what happens in the next. If we fail to be generous in this life, it is because we have failed to respond to God in his authoritative word. Like I said, at the very beginning, our generosity reveals a whole lot about who we are. It reveals our operating framework in life. It reveals our faith in Jesus. And it reveals our future in the afterlife. I want to take a step back one more time and remind us of how this passage fits into the last several weeks, because this is not an isolated passage. Jesus has been building here. He doesn't say random things. He is building something here. Now, he could have said, "Be generous." He keeps bringing up this idea of generosity, and he could have simply just said, "Friends, be generous." But he doesn't do that. He speaks in a nuanced and a comprehensive way, showing that our whole lives and everything about it should be defined by generosity. In chapter 15, he told the incredible parable about a father's joy-filled outward expression of generosity towards his lost son. Do you see what he's saying here? True generosity is generosity for sinners. And then in 16, he told another parable where he urged us to be friendly with our wealth to create gospel opportunity. You see, generosity is for kingdom friendships. And then today, this morning, he urges us to see the poor and use our wealth to help them. You see, generosity is for the needy. Jesus is comprehensive. And his commandments to us, kingdom generosity, that is generosity defined by Jesus the King, is a non-negotiable for Christians. It all comes down to what we believe about Jesus and his authority. Being generous does not save us, only belief in Jesus does. But if we honestly believe in him, then we will be generous. There are no exceptions. Our generosity reveals our loyalty and faith in Jesus. I will say it one more time. Our generosity reveals our loyalty and our faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter how righteous we appear to other people. If we are not generous with others, whether that's sinners, whether that's the lost, or whether that's the needy, then we should have zero confidence about receiving salvation. zero. It's just like how James 2 says. James 2, 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, without actually giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or it's just like 1 John chapter 3, 17 to 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can the God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. You see, it's about the heart and how we treat Jesus' teaching. Do we believe his teaching is truly authoritative, or do we not? It's all revealed in our generosity with others. Maybe you're the type of person who always has believed that you are saved. But when you look at your lack of generosity to sinners, the lost, needy, you realize that you're like the religious Pharisee or the nameless rich man, having an appearance of godliness but effectively denying its power. If that's you, it's time to repent of your lack of generosity. It's time to let the authoritative gospel go down deep into the depths of your heart and transform you from the inside out. Friends, I want to remind you of that authoritative gospel. I want to remind you about the generosity of God. I want you to remember God the Father. He sent his beloved Son to us. This was not a last-minute plan that he had. It was his plan from the beginning. As soon as Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, God purposed to send his Son to crush the head of Satan, sin, and death. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I want you to think of the love of the Father. He enjoyed an eternal and infinite fellowship with his Son, and yet, out of generosity, he sent Jesus to you and me. I want you to remember God the Son. Jesus came to die. You see, it wasn't just Adam and Eve who sinned, but we too are sinners as well. We have followed in their footsteps. We have rebelled against the authoritative word of God. But Jesus went to the cross to pay the price of our sin. It was our death to die. It was our burden to bear. But he hung in our place. And after he hung, he died. And after he died, he was buried. But he rose from the dead on the third day. And what a glorious day that was. The King of glory, strong and mighty, victorious in battle. And then Jesus shares that victory with you and with me. He died our death, but we are raised in his life. That's generosity. Friends, I want you to remember God the Holy Spirit. We're not left alone after Jesus ascended into heaven. But he generously gave us the promised Holy Spirit. And so we can say with all confidence that God will never leave us or forsake us. Because the Spirit's always present. And so he continually speaks And he brings deep comfort in times of need. And he provides clarifying guidance when we're confused. And he grants us strength to say no to sin. He gives and he gives and he gives. And that's because we have a generous God. Don't be like the Pharisees who scoffed at Jesus. Come to Jesus. Receive his authoritative teaching. Be generous as he is generous. Would you pray with me? God, we praise you. I praise you for your authoritative gospel. I praise you that it's good news that we are lost, but you found us. I praise you that it is authoritative, that it has an effect on us, that it changes us. God, I would ask by your grace alone that you would cause us to see your gospel as authoritative. That it would have a tremendous impact on our life, and that we would be changed, repentant people because of your goodness to us. Make us generous people, I pray. Make us generous people in every single way, every part of our life, from our wealth and our giving to our time and our love and our welcome. We need you, Lord. We cannot do this without you. And so we pray in expectation of your generosity for what you've done in the past. We pray in Jesus' name.